were drenched. And, sweetheart, I don't think you and I have been floating together since, have we? No. The lesson here is that Sandy and I did not know what we were doing. We needed guidance. We needed a wise counselor, and we needed to pay attention and heed that advice. Well, here in Exodus 13, we find the fledgling nation of Israel not just leaving Israel, but being forced out of Egypt by Pharaoh and his people. The Egyptians have willingly given all their riches to the people of Israel, and they've said, just go, get out. It reminds me of one of my favorite books to read to the kids when they were little. Marvin K. Mooney, Would You Please Go Now? I love that book. And that's how the Egyptians were with the people of Israel. They said, we've endured 10 plagues. Our livestock are dead. We've suffered terribly. And now our firstborn sons are dead. We won't survive another plague. Get out. But where do they go? Their forefathers had sojourned, which means that they weren't really in Canaan, but it wasn't really their land. They were just sort of there as visitors for three generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that was 400 years ago. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. They probably knew they were supposed to head toward the promised land, but how did they get there? They needed a God. They needed a leader. They needed a shepherd to show them the way to get to the promised land. And we, as the people of God in the 21st century, need the leadership of God every bit as much as the people of Israel needed it 3,000 years ago. Because of the fall, we're all born spiritually dead. And we need God to make us alive by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But even when we are made spiritually alive by God, we still have these sinful desires hanging around. We tend to live mainly in the reality of this physical world. And we tend to use our earthly minds to make decisions about what we're going to do and how we're going to live. We too easily forget that because we're now spiritually alive, we have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. We too easily forget to walk by faith and not by sight. We forget that we have God's Word and that we could feast on it every day. We forget that we are utterly dependent on God, that it's in Him that we live and we move and we have our being. We forget that the true reality, the everlasting reality, is not this temporal world, but that we are citizens of another country, a spiritual country, a heavenly country, and we have a king who has been given all authority in heaven and earth. We forget these things, and we need help. We need guidance. We need a shepherd to lead us. And so we're going to look into this text this morning. We're going to be reminded that we have an all-wise, all-powerful God who loves us and wants the best for us for the glory of His name. And we intentionally give glory to God when we trust Him completely, when we consume His Word constantly, and depend on the Holy Spirit continuously. In Exodus 13, 17 through Exodus 4, 4, the theme of this text is that God is faithful to lead His people for their good unto His glory. God is faithful to lead His people for their good unto His glory. And we're going to see this morning that God is going to lead the people of Israel for their highest good and for his glory. And in seeing this happen in Exodus for the people of Israel, I want us to be thinking, how does God lead us today? So let's get started and look at the faithfulness of God in our text. I see the faithfulness of God in every verse of this text, but I see it highlighted particularly in verse 19, where it says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. I love the story of Joseph. The story, the narrative of Joseph's life shows the faithfulness of God throughout and also shows the faith of Joseph. As a child, Joseph dreamed big dreams that he would one day be a ruler and that his brothers would bow down before him. And in the impatience of youth and impetuousness of youth, he decided, I think he wanted to really seize that role right then. But God knew he wasn't ready. And so God knew also that Joseph needed to spend some time in what we old timers call the University of Hard Knocks. And so Joseph's jealous brothers sold him into slavery. And then his master's wife falsely accused him of assault. And his master unjustly imprisoned him. And then he was in prison, and by the grace of God, he was able to interpret the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer. But his good deed was forgotten, and he continued to just stay in prison, probably up until his early 30s, when God miraculously, using his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, he rescues him out of prison, and not only rescues him out of prison, but elevates him to be second in command in Egypt. And in that role, because he had foreseen that there were going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, he oversaw the storage of excess food for the 7 years of plenty. And then, during the 7 years of famine, he oversaw the distribution of that food. So to the Egyptians and the surrounding nations. And in that role, one day, he sees his brothers, the same ones that sold him into slavery, coming to him, bowing before him, and asking for grain. Joseph realizes the fulfillment of the dreams that he'd been given by God as a young man. And throughout all of his trials and all of his blessings, God had remained faithful to Joseph, and Joseph had grown a rock-solid faith in God that is evident as he's about to die. And we read in Genesis 50, 24, that as he was about to die, he says to his brothers and to his brother's sons, he says, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Hello, well, you can still see me, even if I can't see you. There we go. Joseph had built a rock-solid faith in God, and he believed the promise that God had made to his great-grandfather, Abraham, that he would one day give that land of Canaan to his descendants. And so when he was about to die, he says, I want you to take my bones with you when you go. And 400 years later, they're now, here we are in Exodus 13, and they're escaping, they're leaving Egypt. And Moses remembers to take Joseph's bones with him because Joseph's bones will be a testimony to the people of Israel of the faithfulness of God. And as we read this passage this morning, it's a testimony to us as well that God is faithful, that God's leadership can be trusted. And that's our second part of the sermon, is God is faithful to lead his people. See, God didn't just redeem Israel out of slavery in Egypt and then turn his back on them and said, see ya, good luck. No, God continues to lead them. Look in verses 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, did not depart from before the people. These were not two distinct pillars. It's the same pillar. It's the fiery presence of God enveloped by a huge cloud. A cloud that protected them during the daytime when they traveled, protected them from the sunlight of the desert. It's not sun, and it also protected them not only from the sun above, but protected them from the consuming fire of God because they were sinners. And the cloud, this was not some little fuzzy puffball in the sky. This was a huge cloud because we're going to see later in chapter 14 that it's big enough to separate the entire people of Israel from the army of Egypt. But at nighttime, that fiery presence of God shone through the cloud so that they could travel not only by day but by night. And I'm assuming that God supernaturally empowered them to be able to do that. But you know the key phrase here in these two verses is in 22b. God's presence did not depart from before the people. Rather, God faithfully led his people throughout their exodus from Egypt and led them, after he got them through the Red Sea, led them to Mount Sinai. And he gave them the law. He gave them the tabernacle. He gave them the feasts. He gave them Moses and Aaron and Joshua to lead them. And later he gave them judges to deliver them from their enemies. And later still he gave them great kings, David and Solomon. And when they sinned, he gave them the prophets to lead them back from their sin and lead them back into a right relationship with God. And when they were returning from their exile in Babylon, he gave them Ezra and Nehemiah to lead them. And he gave them prophets like Malachi to warn them not to turn away from God. Later still, he gave them John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Messiah. And finally and ultimately, he gave them his own son, Jesus Christ, to be their Messiah. And when Jesus was about to die, he promised his disciples that he would not leave them comfortless. He would not leave them like a rudderless ship, but rather he would send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. And then he empowered the apostles to establish his church. And he used them to write the New Testament, to be a revelation of himself and of his will to generations that followed. And God still leads his people today. He leads us by the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God to transform our hearts and our minds. That's our pillar of fire. The Holy Spirit using the Word of God. I love Psalm 119, 105 that says, your Word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path. My son Tim is preaching through the book of Romans. And when he got to Romans 12 and 13, he developed a theme for those two chapters, and he developed it from Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so, because he's more gifted with words than I am, I'm going to adopt that theme from Romans 12 and 13, because this is a perfect example of how God leads us today. Here's what he says. He says, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to give us the mind of God, that we might know and embrace the will of God, and so live our lives as an offering to God, which is our continual act of worship to God, in view of the mercies of God, which are ours through the Son of God. That's how we are led by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say it one more time. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to give us the mind of God, that we may know and embrace the will of God. And so live our lives as an offering to God, which is our continual act of worship to God in view of the mercies of God, which are ours through the Son of God. We talk a lot in the evangelical church about being led by the Holy Spirit. Do you know that that phrase only occurs four times in the New Testament? Twice it occurs in the Gospels, speaking of Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. The other two times that it's used is in Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18. Now, I don't have time to spend 10 or 15 minutes digging into those two verses, but I want to encourage you to look them up, Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18. But don't just read the verses, read the entire section to get the context, because here's what you're going to find. In both of those cases where Paul says, be led by the Holy Spirit means, within the context, put to death your sin and live a life that's in step with the Spirit, which means a life that is full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. It means that we should, as Paul says in Ephesians, put on the armor of God. Paul, in that armor of God, calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. And that's the tool that the Holy Spirit uses. He uses Scripture to lead us and teach us and encourage us and exhort us and rebuke us and transform us. And when we read and study and hear and memorize and meditate on Scripture, the Holy Spirit makes us wise and enables us and empowers us to make good and godly decisions that are in accordance with the will of God that's revealed in Scripture. The primary way that God leads His people today is by the Holy Spirit using Scripture to transform us into the image of Christ. But another outlet that God uses for leadership is the church. When we are actively engaged in a local body of Christ, the Holy Spirit uses the word that we hear preached, prayed, sung, and taught to lead us. He uses pastors and teachers and other members, our friends and our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to encourage us and to guide us. And so I just want to encourage you this morning. If you are in the process of praying through and thinking through a decision in your life, whether it's a big life-changing decision like, should I sell everything I have and move to Timbuktu? Or whether it's, should I accept this job, or should we sell our house and move? I want to encourage you to pray about it. I want to encourage you to read Scripture and ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom. But I want to encourage you to do one other thing. I want to encourage you to seek out brothers and sisters in Christ that you trust to speak the Word of God into your life. God gave us the church to help us. Paul says we shouldn't take our brother to court. We should bring it to the church. Paul trusted the church to be wise. And so I want to encourage you to trust God to use the people in the church to help you when you have big decisions to make in your life. Trust God to use the church to be your pillar of fire and pillar of cloud. God is faithful to lead His people. And because He's faithful, He's steadfast, all-powerful, all-wise, and perfectly righteous, we can trust, like Joseph did, that God leads His people for their good. And God is faithful to lead His people for their good. Look in verses 17 and 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. The most direct route to the promised land from Egypt was to go northeast to the Mediterranean Sea and on up the coast. But that would take them through the land of the Philistines. And God said, I don't think they shouldn't go that way. He didn't say, I don't think. God just said, they should not go that way because they're not ready. Now, don't be confused by that last phrase in verse 18 where it says they're equipped for battle. That phrase, more likely by the words that are used in Hebrew, means that they were organized like an army as they marched out of Egypt. It doesn't really speak to their fitness for battle. And as we see from the context, indeed, they weren't ready for battle. God says that he knows that if they meet war, they're going to turn tail and run back to Egypt. And in fact, that's exactly what they wanted to do some months later, as we read in Numbers 14. This is the first time that they were getting ready to enter the promised land. And so they sent 12 scouts out into the land to spy it out. And when they returned, 10 of the 12 scouts said, those people are so big. We felt like grasshoppers next to them. And those big people, many of them were the Philistines. Remember Goliath? The giant that David killed? He was a Philistine. These people were big. Okay? And so what did the people of Israel do in response to these 10 spies? They say in Numbers 14:2, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? God knows his people, doesn't he? God knows our weaknesses. And God knows what is best for us. It wasn't God's intention to take a shortcut to the promised land. He had many, many, many things to teach his people before they would be ready for the conquest of the promised land. But just take a moment. Isn't that one of the wonderful things about our good shepherd? He doesn't just direct our steps, but every step he's transforming us to prepare us for where we're going to end up. What a loving God we have. Now, God's leadership is not often in the direction that we would choose. There were several other routes they could have gone to get to the Sinai Peninsula. They didn't have to go through a sea. But God had a purpose in leading his people southeast to the western shore of what we now call the Gulf of Suez. Left to their own devices, the Israelites would not have chosen this path. Moses, I'm sure, having been trained in military tactics, would have decided to go a different way because they're heading to a place where they're going to be hemmed in by the sea and by the wilderness and eventually by the Egyptian army. God is faithfully leading his people straight into a trap. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. I Googled how to pronounce some of these, so I want you to be impressed. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, and in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart one more time. And Pharaoh's going to change his mind again after he practically forced them out of Egypt. Now he's going to go get them with his army. And he sees where they're going, and I can just see him gleefully rubbing his hands together and say, I've got them. You know, God often works that way, doesn't he? He often lets his people get into a situation or leads his people into a situation that looks like they're trapped, but then he springs the trap on their enemies. And that's seen most perfectly in the cross of Jesus Christ. Throughout the gospel, we see that the religious leaders are constantly trying to kill Jesus. But the gospels give us a little peek behind the scenes when it talks about Judas going to betray Jesus, and it says Satan entered him to cause him to betray Jesus. Satan and his minions must have been delighted. They must have said, "We've got Jesus trapped. Victory at last." But like a chess grandmaster, you know, in movies sometimes you'll see somebody go, "Check." And the other guy goes, "Check, mate," right? That's the best if you play chess. God, like a chess grandmaster, has lured Satan into trapping himself, because what Satan hoped would be the final death blow to Jesus turned out to crush Satan's head and merely bruise Jesus' heel. Instead of suffering defeat, we learn in Colossians 2:15 that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. I love David's prayer in Psalm 141, 9 and 10. David's praying to be saved, rescued out of a trap that his enemies have set for him. But listen to this prayer. "Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of the evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely." And that prayer was ultimately and completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Followers of Christ today must learn to trust that God has everything under control, and that the path he leads us on is for our good, even when it doesn't look like good, even when it doesn't feel like good, even when it looks like a trap. We must preach Romans 8:28 to ourselves, that for those who love God, he works all things together for their good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God faithfully leads his people for their good. But the ultimate purpose is for the glory of his name. God faithfully leads his people for their good unto his glory. Look at the last part of verse 4. After telling Moses to turn back and encamp by the sea, God says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." God had put Israel into that very troubling situation of being trapped by the wilderness and the sea, and eventually we'll see in the next week by the Egyptian army. And as an outsider looking at that, we might be tempted to have a sinful thought. What kind of an egotistical God would put his people into that kind of trouble just for the purpose of his glory? Don't ever think just for the purpose of his glory. Let me remind you that God is the supreme value in the universe. That in acting for the purpose of his glory, God is acting righteously. He can't act any other way. Piper says it better than me, so I'll quote him. "In knowing what is right, God does not consult any authority higher than himself. His own worth is the ultimate value in the universe. Therefore, for God to do what is right means acting in a way that accords with his ultimate value. The righteousness of God is his infinite zeal and joy and pleasure that he has in what is supremely valuable, namely, his own perfections and worth. And if he were to ever act contrary to his eternal passion for his own perfections, he would be unrighteous. He would be an idolater." God's not some egotistical jerk. God is acting righteously to be acting for the purpose of its glory. But I don't want you to miss this. Listen. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it glorious that God chooses to act for my good? That's the means He uses to get glory. God uses the good of His people acting on their behalf as His means of getting glory. Praise the Lord. Go, God, right? Glorify yourself. How gracious that our supremely valuable God lovingly ordains our good as His means to bring about His own glory. Because the direct result of His passion for His own glory is our greatest joy. We are happiest when God is most glorified. And we can trust that God is working out good every second of every hour of every day of our lives. God is faithful to lead His people for their good unto His glory. But there's one more thing. One more thing to look at in this passage. It's the last four words of verse 4. God went before them, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of cloud by night, and they followed Him. He told them to go somewhere, and those last four words are, and they did so. Now, there are many times when the people of Israel are going to disobey God. They're going to turn from God and they're going to worship idols. But here in this passage, we can commend them for their obedience. God led them and they followed. They weren't like Sandy and me when a guy said, go right, and we said, oh, I think we can go left. Okay? God led them in a specific direction, and they followed. And we'll see next week that the result will be God doing exactly what He said He was going to do. The Egyptians will indeed know that He is Yahweh, the Almighty God of the universe, against whom Pharaoh is utterly helpless. Yahweh will get the glory over Pharaoh, even as He demonstrates that He is faithful to lead His people for their good by miraculously rescuing them from the Egyptians. So I want to close with this, Piney Ridge Church. God is faithfully leading you by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to give you the mind of God, that you may know and embrace the will of God, and so live your lives as an offering to God, which is your continual act of worship to God, in view of the mercies of God, which are yours through the Son of God. Follow Him with glad-hearted obedience. Humbly submit to His commands, because He is leading you for your good unto His glory. And you'll find that you are most satisfied when He is most glorified. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You love us so much, that You're so gracious to us. And would You teach us, Lord, to gladly obey Your commands, to follow Your leadership, Lord. Lord, help us to be committed to feasting on Your Word, to reading, studying, memorizing, meditating, praying Your Word, Lord. Lord, teach us to trust Your leadership through the church. And Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. I pray in Jesus' name.